Today's scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 12, 17 and 18. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. But the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought him all these and cut them in two, laying each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The word of the Lord.
All right, good morning, Genesis. Good morning. It's good to be with you. I'm a little bit under the weather, but you'll bear with me in my mint tea. On the way over here this morning at like 6:30, my wife had me drink something that I think was like totally puts me in the scriptures, like pre-first century. It was like a mixture between like sea salt and seaweed, and I was like cringing it down. I'm like, oh, okay, I'm ready to do this. Now, between services, gracious friend went and got me a mint tea from Caribou, so I'm feeling so much better. But it is a privilege to be here with you. I thought I'd share really quick a few facts about me so you get to know me. And beyond the, like, I love crab legs, I love hockey, I love being in the mountains, beyond that stuff, where can we go that helps you get to know me, maybe embarrass me a little bit? So how about ridiculous things? Like, a few years ago, I had to quit playing co-ed softball with some of my best friends because I may have thrown my glove out of frustration a time or 12. And by the way, I think we need to consider starting a Genesis Covenant Church summer softball team, and I want you to know, whoever's organizing that, I'm not 98.5% rehabilitated in taking myself too seriously, and if you want to try me out on a trial basis, I totally understand. Another thing, how about 9th and 12th grade, if you can remember back to those awesome days, where at my school, it was really a big deal for you not to repeat the outfit that you wore too often in a semester. So embarrassingly enough, I had a very secret and hidden, what am I calling it? Outfit log. That let that sink in, and you're like, oh my gosh. Top drawer of the desk, just like, well, today I wore the black khakis with this and that, and then just make sure I go long enough without repeating that outfit so people don't think less of me. And now in my life, as a mid-30s, I'm like, man, I should probably wash those jeans. I've not washed them in like a year. And so the last thing is takes us all the way back to sixth grade. Oh, sixth grade. A time where my girlfriend and I at the time, super serious, by the way, passed a notebook back and forth, often through a third party. So, you know, in case our hands touched or anything like that. And it was this notebook that violently declared, somehow got out, declared to the whole sixth grade class at Lake Elmo Elementary that I had signed one of my notes to my girlfriend at the time with, you are the whale of my sea. which I thought was romantic because she wanted to be a marine biologist. Turns out, not a good idea. It made the yearbook for like classic quotes. I was so embarrassed. Needless to say, I did not woo Kate's heart by saying, "You are the whale of my sea." But aside from those quirky remembrances of my past, I am a relator and a reconciler. I'm a firstborn and a fixer. I wear my heart on my sleeve and I feel things deeply. I'm loyal to my core and I really, really want people to like me. And I find myself striving for significance and meaning. And when I can't find those things, I find that I gravitate towards tasks or projects that show me some level of progression so that I feel like I've done something. So I come to Genesis because for years I felt this shift, this movement in my spirit that I was becoming more and more uncomfortable with the label Christian. And not because I was embarrassed of God or Jesus, but because of the predictable and tired path that the church was forging. A path that was egocentric and hurtful and careless with the tender humanity of our fellow journeyers, Christians or not. And so I was desperate for a new way forward, a room full of people like you, a room full of dreamers who might participate in a resistance that was brimming with possibility and dripping with authenticity. A place that where we say yes to God is not the end all or the arrival place. Rather, our yes to God marks the beginning of a messy and beautiful journey. So here we are at Genesis, in the middle of this life-giving circle where we encounter each other through God and we encounter God through each other. It is so good to be with you. And so I'm excited to share with you today. And if I can be honest, and I trust that I may in this space, this week was really hard for me. Multiple levels. Started off worried, anxious, finances, self-worth, you name it. Battling through feeling stuck in life, playing the dangerous comparison game that everywhere I looked, they had more, they're more successful, they're ahead, I'm behind. And then ending with kind of getting sick, being tired, being worn out. But here's the crazy thing. We are headed to a place today in this text all about being wildly vulnerable. And so that was my week. That's what will challenge us. That's what's challenging me, going to this place of being wildly vulnerable. And so as we dive in, I want to pray a prayer found in the Lent journeys that you guys can take home with you if you haven't already. So if you would place your hands on your heart, extend your hands, whatever you feel comfortable with, I want to pray this prayer for us. Oh God, let something essential happen to me. Something more than interesting or entertaining or thoughtful. Oh God, let something essential happen to me. Something awesome, something real. Speak to my condition, Lord, and change me somewhere inside where it matters. Let something happen, which is my real self, oh God. Amen. Love that last part. Let something happen that is my real self. So I want to take a few moments just to highlight where we've been so far during this Lent season, because I'm convinced that when we understand the progression of the story, everything comes to life in a new way. And so Ash Wednesday, dust and ashes, remembering our beginning and facing our ending, depravity and need, lostness. We kind of leave that space feeling introspective. We carry a healthy dose of somber in our back pockets, but then life begins. And so we do what we do best. We forget and we move on. So then first Sunday, the progression continues. The reiteration that we are lost, but you can return. In fact, please return. And as you return, grab hold of your name, beloved. Grab hold of who you are. Let it sink in. Let it nourish you. Return, my beloved, return. And if you're like me and you left that space, this space last week, you almost could feel like you could breathe a little bit deeper. You felt like you were expanded and you were expanding, that somehow your identity as beloved was creating a deeper well inside of you to harbor love for God and for your neighbor. But then my week started and I forgot. And I was overwhelmed, and I was worried, and I was afraid, and my expansion seemed to be shrinking and crumbling in my hands. And I started taking shorter breaths, and I rushed, and I forgot my name. And I got short-tempered with my wife and my kids, and I was lost all over again. But then I started writing. I returned to the story. I saw the progression unfolding before me, and that's what I want to share. We pick up this progression with the continued story of Abram, specifically in Genesis 15. And before we open that river of goodness, we need to look at something significant from Genesis 12. So Genesis 12, 1 through 4, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went." That last phrase, Abram went, it is so significant. He has agreed to go, agreed to sever ties, agreed to leave the familiar, and to set forth on a journey that marked something for him. And so here's our first all-play question of today, is that can anyone tell me what label God gave Abram because of his decision to go? What did he call him? In the hint is it's in Genesis 14. What did God call Abram because of his decision to go? Righteous. Called him righteous. How about a specific thing in Genesis 14? It means to cross over. Hebrew. Okay, we talked about that before here at Genesis. But in Genesis 14, because of this decision in Genesis 12 that he would go, God addresses Abram as Abram the Hebrew, one who crosses over. So this is the first use of that word. First time someone's been described as one who crosses over. And so now he's crossed over, he's gone forward, both physically and spiritually. He's been called and named. And so this is the start of a progression, a story. And so here we are, second Sunday of Lent, Abram the Hebrew, and you, church, the beloved, each named and each on a journey. So where are we going? Let's find out. Genesis 15:1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision," in a vision. Now, if we were to look back through all the previous chapters of Genesis, God is definitely at work. He's doing things, but most of the time it always says God said. Then something happened. Then God said, God said. God's doing a lot of saying. But here in Genesis 15, the word of the Lord, the word of God, came to Abram in a vision. So here's an all play. What senses are active in Abram if the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision? What senses are active in him? You can say it loud. Sight. He's hearing and seeing for the first time. He's not only hearing the word of the God, he's seeing it play out. He's seeing words spring to life. He is experiencing God. A rabbi friend of mine referred to this as the de-silolization of the senses. That the senses are, in fact, artificial boundaries to God. And so when Abram is able to hear and see and experience God, it paints a picture of oneness, of unity, and wait for it, delight. Week 2, Lent, we found ourselves all the way back in the garden. The last time that we've experienced delight before this. To the beginning of the story, everything is connected. And so in our lives, we too can experience that de-silolization of the senses. When we connect with a spouse or a friend in such an intimate way that we don't just hear them, we see them, we experience them, we hear and see their voice. And I think for me, that's why it's so difficult to grieve someone you love when they pass. We don't just miss seeing them. when we think of them, we hear and see their voice, the way their mouth moved when they talk. We see their laugh. We see their appearance and breathe in their fragrance. We remember what it was like to be near them, to experience them. We long to experience them in fullness. And so when God gives this experience to Abram, beyond just the hearing of words, perhaps God is communicating that life is meant to be lived with all of our senses. And so the place where we can live, where we blur the lines between the senses, that is the place there is deep delight. The places we can live where the senses are blurred is a place of deep delight. And so we continue. God says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "You have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir." So here's an all play. Why is it significant to recognize how verse 2 and 3 start off? How do they start? Abram said. So why is it so significant? This is the first time that Abram has spoken to God. He has just entered the most vulnerable space he has ever inhabited, relationship with God, speaking to God. In Genesis 12 through 14, we have no words back to God, and his first words are actually quite incredible. Now, I want to paraphrase what he said. Maybe we can expound on it a little bit, pick up the drama of what I think he's feeling. He says, "God, I can't see this plan. This isn't unfolding. I have nothing. I am nothing. Everything is meaningless. What good is a reward without an heir? And I mean, come on, God. I'm not even asking for a son, which would be really nice considering the times I live in, but I would settle. Yes, I would settle for even one offspring, one seed. That's all I'm asking. And to top it off, the neighbors and the servants are reproducing like rabbits, and there's children everywhere, and none of them are mine." He is giving a mouthful, an earful to God. And so we need to remember, all right, where is he when he's finally decided to speak this lament to God? Well, he's in this darkness, he's in this state of mind, but this is after Genesis 12, where he's received the call of God on his life, "You will be a great nation." This is after Genesis 13, where God reminds him, "Hey, your descendants are going to be so numerous, they're going to be like the dust of the earth, you can't even count them." So he's been told multiple times of this promise, and yet he's like, "Can't do it. Story's not working. This is pointless." And what I love is that right before he says all this, God's words to him are, "Do not be afraid." Now, if you read some commentaries about this, I think they only touch the surface. Most will say, well, I mean, it's clear God is saying, "Do not be afraid," because in Genesis 14, he just defeated four kings, and now he's afraid for his life. And I say, no, that's not enough. That's too easy, it's too small, it's too limited. Allow me to explain. First, that way of thinking that God says, "Do not be afraid," because of what's happened in his past, I think in some senses it violates a little bit of human nature. Because let's say I pick my friend Rich and three other guys from this beautiful service this morning. I take you into a wrestling ring, and I end up defeating all of you, pinning all of you, jumping off the top rope, celebrating madly. The last thing on my mind is going to be like, "I wonder how they'll get revenge." I'm actually going to be running around the ring looking for who I can high five and be like, "Hey, championship belt right here." So part of my human nature doesn't jive with when I have just come from these epic battles where I have been victorious, I'm not really thinking about, "Oh my gosh, why? What are they going to do to get back at me?" I'm more thinking like forward. And so in addition to that, the overall progression of this story and the scriptures as a whole are continually leading us to places of increased vulnerability where we can conquer our fears. And so this "do not be afraid" statement from God knows exactly where Abram needs to go. He knows exactly what he needs to say to take their relationship to an intimate and meaningful place. So the do not be afraid here is a reminder to me and to you that not only is Lent a loud season of lament, but that our relationship with God requires a boldness to go to uncomfortable yet vitally important spaces. This do not be afraid is an in-your-face reminder that not only is Lent a season of loud lament, but that our relationship with God actually requires a boldness to go to uncomfortable yet vitally important spaces. We've been given permission. We've been encouraged to pour out our complaint and our fear and our desire. And so, church, can you hear God whispering, nudging? Don't be afraid. I'm not going anywhere. Speak up, speak out. Say what matters most to you. Say something that's the real you. So for me, here's how I see this progression going. Maybe you can relate. I'm told I'm beloved and that I can return, and I am filled with thanks and I rejoice. I'm expanded. But time passes and I forget my name. I begin to doubt my name. And then I'm given an opportunity to approach God as my truest self, and all I can hear are the first words spoken to Eve by the serpent. Did God really say? Aaron, did God really say you're beloved? Did God really say you could approach him this way? Did God really say? So I hold back, and I don't present my whole self or my truest self. Somehow I've convinced myself that my belovedness runs dry. But here is what I'm learning and trying to embrace, that if last week was about remembering our name, beloved, then this week is the bold proclamation that our name is not really ours until we can fully trust it. If last week was about remembering our name, beloved, then this week is the bold proclamation that our name is not really ours until we can fully trust it. Because it's no longer a question of, will God be there after I lament and cry out and mourn and weep? A better question would be, where can we really go from here if we don't get this right? Where can we really go from here if we don't get this right? Now, for me, after that, I need like a breath. So let's all just, because that sits heavy. That's close to our hearts. That calls something out in us. So we continue the story. It's in verse 4, it says, but the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. So here's a couple part all play. Where did God bring Abram? Where did he bring him? Outside. Where was Abram before this, most likely?
Hiding.
Either hiding inside of her. I would actually argue, based on the time period they lived in, how they conducted their lives, that he was probably either in a small tent or already outside. So why then, here's the last all play, if he was already outside, why use this language? God took Abram outside. Outside of what?
Himself.
Abram, please get out of your tent. Please go beyond what your eyes can currently see. Please start looking all around you. One scholar put it this way, Abram, get outside your astrology. This is bigger. There is more. Have you ever noticed how clearly you can begin to think and see when you make your way to wide open spaces? About 5 years ago, I spent 5 years in solitude on the side of a mountain in Estes Park, Colorado. And the first hour was torture. It was so hard to settle in. I couldn't sort through the chaos in my mind and in my heart. But the 4 hours that followed that first torturous hour were beautiful. And I plopped myself next to the rhythm of a river stream pouring down off this mountain. Big white clouds floated through pine trees, and the warm sun shone on my back. And everything was good, and I had perspective. And what that experience taught me and is still teaching me is that if we don't fight for spaces outside of our tents, outside of ourselves, outside of the immediate right here, right now drama, then life will be overwhelming. But if we can get outside, different story. If we get outside, then we may very well be given the gift of seeing beyond ourselves. And so God continues. And he tells Abram, look towards heaven. Count the stars if you can even count them. And I'm learning that this Hebrew language is so complex, so beautiful. And so when God tells Abram to count the stars, count in this instance comes from sfor or sefur, means to count, to number, but it also means book, scroll, story. So Abram, count the stars. Genesis Covenant Church, count the stars. What does that mean? Remember the whole story. Remember the whole story. And so what does Abram do? It says in verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. 85 years old, that's an approximation. 85 years old, that's Abram. 60 plus years of chronic infertility. And he still believed. But it's important to note this is the first use of the word faith or belief in the scriptures. And if you continue following his story, you'll learn that the fruition of this heir, this descendant, this seed, it takes 15 more years to come to fruition. So this decision to believe, to have faith for us, this is not an immediate solution. This is not a five-step program to getting more what you want from God. It's not three simple steps to becoming a better Christian. So what is it then? It is the vaporization of our life experiences and how they inform us, how they instruct us, how those experiences tell us what to think is most important, how they tell us what to be afraid of, who to hang out with. This text is asking us, if we're willing, to put away those things in our lives that are all-consuming so that we can really, really see. So we can see as God sees. So we can see the story unfolding all around us. So we can see that God is making all things new. That faith, belief, as small as a mustard seed, could be brimming with the possibility that this isn't all there is. And so as my friend Jeff wrote in a devotional a few weeks ago, may we look up, see, and believe that with God there is abundantly more. May we look up, see, and believe that with God there is abundantly more. You know, the end of this chapter, chapter 15, is evidence of this expanse. And I want to be really clear, just as I read that, I am not talking about health and wealth at all. Not at all. More what? More relationship, more authenticity, more vulnerability, more connection with each other. This is not name it and receive it. This is connect. This is relationship. To receive more of God's goodness, more capacity for him. That's what this is about. At the end, it's on verse 18, it says, on the day that the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And if you allow me to paraphrase what I think this means, what it could mean, is that God is saying, Abram, you have lived in the midst of these two large bends in the river your whole life. But can I tell you a secret? There's so much more. You have greatly underestimated what lies around the next bend. This river, it goes beyond the horizon to places you'd never believe. This river, it's more expansive and inclusive and life-giving than you could ever imagine. And so I imagine this renewed excitement in Abram, a rush to get going, to explore these hidden promises of God that might be around the next bend. So if you imagine an 85-year-old with a little extra hop in his step, whatever that looks like, perhaps God speaks again as Abram sets out on his way, and he says, hey, wait, one more thing. Just want to remind you. And Abram is excited, and he says, yeah, anything, just tell me. I want to get going. Let's do this. He says, Abram, I want to remind you, I am your shield. He's like, yeah, God, I heard you the first time, like right before you said like all that don't be afraid stuff, and then you showed me the stars and the river, and it was awesome, so let's go. Great, you're my shield. And maybe God was silent. And perhaps in that silence, Abram starts to grasp what God really means when he says, I am your shield. Because Abram has just come from battle, and he understands that for a long, long time, all he's been holding in his hands are different shields. He has special shields for different types of battle, shields that protect him from rocks and arrows and swords. He's got shields that are made to carry when he converses with high-ranking officials. He's got shields that keep up appearances. He's got shields that make him look busy and successful. He's got shields. So we put ourselves in the story of Abram, and man, we have shields. Shields that protect us, or at least we hope or think protect us. I'm afraid to be hurt again, putting up a shield. I can't be that financially unstable and putting up a shield. That would make me really uncomfortable. Here's another shield. And they won't like me if they knew my whole story. Oh, another shield. So when I have all of these shields around me, what do they cover? They cover my eyes. And I can't see the whole story. I can't see you, God. And the thing that's totally blowing my mind is that this is an incredible precursor to the full realization of the first commandment. And we hear it as, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And a better, more accurate translation of the literal language is, you shall have no other gods on my face. And so for God to be our shield, what do we have to do with all the ones we're already holding? Lay them down. That's hard, but it's beautiful. And so even before this permission to lament comes for Abram, we have the strong I am reminder that for God to be your shield, you first have to enter this wildly vulnerable space where you lay down everything you're holding on to so that you can see God and see as God sees. Amen. We're going to enter a time of silence and response.